As has been mentioned, of course, today is Palm Sunday. And if you're unsure of that, actually, just take a look at Matt's shirt there that he wore in acknowledgement of the day. Today is indeed Palm Sunday, the day where the church traditionally marks the triumphal entry, as we call it, the triumphal entry of Jesus and his disciples into Jerusalem to begin the week leading up to Easter, of course. Jesus enters in the triumphal entry, enters into Jerusalem with his disciples, seated on a donkey, and the crowds are laying the palm branches, laying their cloaks before him and crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Palm Sunday. And thus we began our service with that reading given by Kevin and Paulette from John chapter 12. John's record of the triumph. And we read that this morning, and then we've been singing songs that also mark this very special occasion. And all to say, as we have done that already in the service, and as we approach our text for the message this morning, you might be thinking, well, that text doesn't really seem to be a particularly Palm Sunday-ish text to be looking at, Craig. And you would be right. It's not really a traditional Palm Sunday text, is it? For now, we've leapt forward from John 12, which we read earlier, to John 14, where we are continuing on, as I say, in our studies in the Gospel of John. Not a particularly triumphal entry Palm Sunday text. However, I think it is a text that will wonderfully help lead us on through the week to what comes next, to Good Friday, to Easter Sunday later on in this week. I think this text helps lead us on and points us forward to that day for a couple of reasons. First of all, the context of that, but also in addition, we have the actual content of the passage. The context of this passage is, of course, once again, Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples. Jesus is giving to them last instructions before he does what? Before he goes to the cross. And therefore, our text this morning is very much leading us forward, pointing us forward to that time later on this week where Jesus does go to the cross. Jesus is giving them last instructions here. Last instructions before he goes to the cross and before he goes away. Indeed, verse 25 at the beginning of our text. Verse 25 there. "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you." Jesus is offering up here last instructions once again. Last instructions before he goes away, before he goes to the cross. And therefore, a very appropriate text for us this morning as we enter into this week leading up to Easter. And as for what we are going to see in our text this morning, we are going to see the following. We are going to see three things. Three things this morning, quite simply, that Jesus leaves with the 12, or the 11 now, that Jesus leaves with his followers, Jesus leaves with his disciples, Jesus leaves with us. As he first goes to the cross, as he is resurrected from the dead, and as he ascends to the Father, until he returns, Jesus has left us these three things. So let's take a look at them this morning. First of all, what has Jesus left us? Jesus has provided for us the Holy Spirit as our teacher. Jesus has provided for us the Spirit who teaches us truth. He has provided us with Spirit-taught truth. There's number one. Let's take a look at that. In verse 26 of our text this morning, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Jesus provides for the 11, for his followers, for us. Jesus provides the Holy Spirit. We have seen this before, just 2 weeks ago, in verses 15 through 18. We saw this earlier. We saw how Jesus there spoke of the Holy Spirit who would be given to them. Jesus spoke of it there in verse 16 and spoke of more precisely how he would ascend to the Father, how he would then pray to the Father, and the Father would send the Holy Spirit. But again in verse 26, again here this morning, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. When we spoke of the Spirit 2 weeks ago, we emphasized, as Jesus emphasized there, one thing in particular, and that is that this Holy Spirit would come, this Holy Spirit would dwell in each one who is Christ by faith. Each one who is in Christ would have the Holy Spirit dwelling within, and would have that Holy Spirit dwelling within always, such as we spoke of last time, 2 weeks ago, so that that one is never alone. For we have the Spirit dwelling within. But that was 2 weeks ago. That was 2 weeks ago back in 15 through 18, when there Jesus speaks of the coming of the Spirit. But here he speaks of the coming of the Spirit and the provision of the Spirit once again in verse 26. But now there's a different emphasis. Now in verse 26, he speaks of the Spirit coming not only to dwell within, such that we will never be alone, but also coming to bring teachings, to teach us, to teach the 11. And ultimately to teach us. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. When Jesus says that, and in particular that last clause, that he will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you, to whom is Jesus speaking there? Well, Jesus is speaking, first and foremost, directly to the 11, isn't he? He's speaking to the 11, for it is the 11 who are listening to Jesus here, who also were the ones, for the last 3 years or so, have been listening to Jesus' teachings. But they haven't always, to say the least, they haven't always fully understood, have they? Nor do they remember necessarily all of these things. So Jesus says here, first of all, directly to the 11, he says, the Holy Spirit will be sent. He will come to you, and he will do two things. He will bring to your remembrance all those things, all those teachings that I've given to you for the last 3 years, all those things as we are walking by the way, all those things as I was teaching by the Sea of Galilee, all those things that I've said to you. He will bring them to your remembrance, and also he will bear witness to them. He will teach you and lead you into those truths so that you do fully understand them. But the point I'm making is, first of all, first and foremost, this is clearly directed towards not so much us, because we weren't with Jesus when he was originally speaking these words. These instructions are coming to the 11, first and foremost, to the 11. However, they are coming directly to the 11, but they come through the 11 to us also. And the Holy Spirit also to us is our teacher. He may not bring remembrance of the things that Jesus directly said in those 3 years to us because we weren't there. But through the apostles, and as he gives that remembrance and those teachings to the apostles, those teachings come to us also. How so? Well, as the Spirit, as I say, does bring those things to remembrance to the 11, does teach the apostles, he thereby equips the apostles. He thereby presents the apostles with and grants to the apostles authority. Authority such that now, and hear me, now the apostles' teachings are the teachings of Jesus. And they come with authority. And so we receive the teachings of the apostles, the teachings of Jesus, which are the teachings of the apostles. We receive the teachings of the apostles and the other New Testament writers who are also, mark you, Holy Spirit inspired, as they also provide these teachings to us. So yes, the Holy Spirit here, as Jesus is speaking of him, first and foremost and directly, he is speaking about the teaching that the Holy Spirit will provide to the apostles. But praise be to God. What does Jesus leave with us until he comes again? He leaves with us Holy Spirit taught truth. Holy Spirit taught truth. First to the apostles, the New Testament writers, but then again to us. Then again to us. And we receive those teachings also. The Holy Spirit bears witness to Jesus' teachings. The Holy Spirit grants unto them, brings remembrance to them, grants unto them understanding of Jesus' teachings, and does so also for us. Mark you also how I prayed just moments ago in our service, and how I use these words so frequently. You've heard them so frequently. I'm deliberately repeating myself because it's so important. May your Spirit be our guide and teacher. And we see that this morning, don't we? May he be the one who guides us into the Scriptures. May he be the one who is teaching us. The Holy Spirit bears witness to Jesus' teachings. The Holy Spirit does not present us here this morning with any new revelations, for we don't need any new revelations. He does not provide us with new teaching, for we have all the teaching that we need, all the instructions that we need, all the revelation that we need. The Holy Spirit bears witness to the teachings of Jesus. That is why, again, he says in verse 26, he will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And also earlier on in the verse, verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He comes teaching in the name of Jesus. He comes bringing remembrance of those things that Jesus taught, such that through the apostles also we are taught the teachings of Jesus. And we have there all that we need. The Scriptures, the revelation to us, the truths that come to us through the Holy Spirit-inspired Scriptures are all that we need. They are sufficient for us. We need no other authority. We need no other revelation. We need no other source of truth. These are sufficient. And Jesus has left us, first of all, number one, he has left us with Spirit-taught teachings, Spirit-taught truth that is sufficient. Sufficient. Sufficient for whatever you face in life. First of all, until Christ comes, he grants us the Holy Spirit, but he grants us the Holy Spirit as a teacher, bringing us Spirit-taught truth. But also, until he comes, until he returns, Jesus grants us, what does the text say? In the next verse, he grants us peace. He grants us peace. Verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Remember what I said, I believe it was just a week ago, when we were, again, delving into these verses, the previous verses in John chapter 14. That Jesus is giving these instructions. Yes, they are last instructions, but they're also last instructions, and we need to remember this, to a very troubled bunch of people. A very sorrowing, unnerved, concerned, lacking peace band of 11. because Jesus has told them that he is leaving. He's going to the cross. He's going to the Father. And they are troubled. They are troubled. They are lacking peace. And now in verse 27 then, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The second thing that Jesus gives us until he returns is he gives us peace. He gives it to the 11. He gives it to us. And as Jesus explains this here in verse 27, I think the most important thing to note as we unpack this is the contrast that he uses to help explain this peace that he gives to them. What does he say there? He gives peace. He gives peace to them, not as the world gives, do I give peace. And important for us to understand this peace and what Jesus is saying here in verse 27, we need to see this contrast that Jesus is utilizing to explain this peace. This is peace not as the world gives, that Jesus gives to us. And I think this contrast points out at least two things that we will quickly talk about here as we unpack this. First of all, how does Jesus' peace, the peace that he leaves with us until he returns, how does that differ from the peace of the world? Well, number one, it's real peace. Number one, it is true peace. It is real peace. The world cannot give true peace. Do I have to tell you that? Probably not. The world cannot give you true peace, real peace. The world talks a lot about peace. The world offers up lots of wonderful platitudes regarding peace. The world offers up lots of warm fuzzies regarding peace, to use a highly technical term. The world offers up many warm fuzzies, but the world cannot grant. The world can talk all it wants, but the world cannot provide true peace. It hopes for peace, but it cannot provide anything that approaches real peace. Whereas Jesus' peace, let's turn to Paul in Philippians 4. Jesus' peace is the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. It is true peace, the peace that can guard our hearts and minds, as Paul says in Philippians 4. This is true peace. This is not peace as the world offers, for this is true, this is real peace. But secondly, and I think more importantly, Jesus' peace that he provides also differs from the world's peace in the way, the manner, the means by which Jesus brings this peace. The world pursues peace how? The world pursues peace through agreements, through treaties and pacts that are the very best shaky treaties at most. The world pursues peace in that way. Or at the very time Jesus is speaking, the world was very much experiencing a time of peace at that time. For historians will tell us of what was called the Pax Romana. That's Latin for the Roman peace, the Pax Romana. This was a time of peace, believe it or not. It was a time of real great geopolitical peace. But why? How was Rome able to provide that peace? They provided it with an iron fist. That's by extreme control and by exercising an iron fist, Rome was able to bring, note the quotation marks, peace, and that Roman peace to the world. But the peace that Jesus offers, not only is it true peace, real peace, but also it differs in the manner by which Jesus brings us that peace. And I said that this text this morning points us ahead 5-7 days ahead. For it points us ahead to the cross, first of all. For that is the means by which Jesus provides peace. Christ provides peace, not with an iron fist. Christ provides peace by going to the cross. Christ provides peace through sacrifice. Christ's peace, the peace that he is talking about, is provided by the giver of peace, laying down his life. Laying down his life as a sacrifice for sin. Jesus here, note you, I've been talking a little bit so far about geopolitical peace, peace out there in the world, between countries and in our world. But of course, if you're tracking well with the text, you would say to me, and you would be right in saying so I'll say it first to you, that Jesus here is really talking about peace within, isn't he? He's talking about peace in our hearts, peace in our minds, peace in our hearts, peace in our inner being. We could use a term here, and people do use this term, rightly so. Jesus is talking about subjective peace, a peace that we actually feel in our hearts. That's the sort of peace that Jesus is talking about, a peace within, that feeling of subjective peace in our hearts. But I say all that to point out to you that subjective peace, as it is called, that peace that we feel inside, is only possible because Jesus has first established and provided objective peace on the cross. Peace between man and God, where there was, because of sin, enmity, where there was hostility, where there was God's wrath, not peace, not the peace of God, but God's wrath abiding upon us because of sin. Where there was that, Christ, through the cross, has established peace. Real, true, objective peace. Peace between the believer, the one who trusts in Christ, who trusts in his work of salvation on the cross, who trusts in Christ. Peace between that one and God, provided through the cross. What does Romans 5:1 say? Having been justified, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, as we said earlier, therefore, because that objective peace was provided, peace between the believer and God provided on the cross of Calvary, there is therefore real and true subjective peace within for the believer. Therefore, because it was provided in that way, not only does it differ from the world in that way and the world's provision of peace or attempts to provide peace, but also it comes to us as real peace, true peace. This is the real peace that Jesus speaks of at the end of the verse then, when he says, therefore, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. There is nothing. There is absolutely nothing. There is nothing. There is absolutely nothing that the believer need fear. Why? Because of Good Friday. Because of Christ and the cross. There's nothing that the believer might fear. Bring to mind, I'm asking you to actually do this in your mind. Bring to mind that thing, that greatest fear that you might have. Bring that to mind. And Jesus says to you, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. My peace, real peace, obtained in the cross. That peace, won on the cross of Calvary, I leave with you. Nothing you face as a believer, not now, not even until Christ's return, ought we to fear. For until Christ returns, he has left us with his peace. That was number two. Until Jesus returns, he has provided us with truth, Spirit-taught truth. Until Jesus returns, he provides us with peace, real peace, won on the cross of Calvary. And finally, and in conclusion, until Jesus returns, he reminds us that the Father is greater. Verse 28 and following. He reminds us that the Father is greater. First of all, consider verse 28. You have heard me say to you, I am going away. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. What is Jesus saying here? What does he mean here when he says this? What does he mean when he says what he says in verse 28? He's saying to them, if you love me, and by the way, what he's saying there is, if you love me as you should and you don't, that is built right into the text there. And the way Jesus says this, he is actually saying to them, you don't love me. If you love me as you ought and you don't, Jesus says, then you would be rejoicing because I go to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. What, again, does Jesus mean here? Well, we could spend perhaps a lot of time on this, and I won't, but I'm going to suggest one thought to you that I think is included here, and that leads us to, in conclusion, this third thing that Jesus leaves with us through his saying here that the Father is greater than I. So let me approach this final point, this concluding point, this third point, in this way. Let's first of all address the question in that statement. What does Jesus mean, first of all? And we have to be careful here, don't we? What does Jesus mean when he says the Father is greater than I? What does Jesus mean here? Well, first of all, I'll tell you what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean that the Father is more or greater in his godness, in his divine attributes, in his divinity, in his deity, that the Father is somehow greater than the Son. He is not saying that. For the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all three persons in our triune God are equally God. They are equally God. So Jesus does not mean here that somehow he is less God or he is a lesser God than the Father. He does not mean that. But rather, we need to understand, and this has been so clear through the Gospel of John for 14 chapters now, it comes out as again and again and again, that there is, nevertheless, within the triune God, there is a voluntary submission by which the Father sends the Son into the world. And the Son obeys the Father and does all things in accordance with the Father's will, carries out his will, carries out his plan, carries out his purposes, carries out the mission that was granted to him. And so when Jesus says here that the Father is greater than I, he is once again, at least he is saying this, that there is within the Godhead, once again, this voluntary submission whereby the Father sends the Son. So with that in mind, turn to verse 31, then we'll track backwards and come through it again. But first of all, notice verse 31, Jesus again says that in verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, as he instructed me with what I am to do, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. This idea of the Son doing the will of the Father, doing the mission of the Father, doing the purposes and planning of the Father, this is in this text already, and I suggest to you that that is also what he means back there in verse 28. When he says, my Father is greater than I. So I think that gives us a clue then, as Jesus again is speaking about him doing the Father's will, this gives us a clue as to what he means in verse 28. When he speaks of us rejoicing, speaks of the 11, speaks of us rejoicing, because I am going to the Father. For in verse 29, he tells us more about this. He is going to the Father, and he is going to the Father as the Son who has completed the task that has been laid out before him. Verse 29, and now I have told you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. I'm telling you all these things now, so that you will understand that what is happening has been planned out. These are not strange, random, chaotic occurrences. These are not things that are happening to me in the next few days as I go to the cross and as I'm crucified there. This isn't something that is coming upon me from external forces. This is not something that is happening to me. But my Father is greater than I. My Father has planned and purposed this in eternity past. And he has sent me into time and space and history to accomplish this. And now I return to the Father. And you ought to rejoice because I return to the Father with the mission accomplished. He continues on along that line in verse 30. For note what he says there in verse 30. I will no longer talk with you because I'm going away. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. What is he speaking of there? He's speaking of the betrayal of Judas. Not that Judas is the ruler of this world, but how Satan is using Judas. But note what he's saying here. I will no longer talk with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world, verse 31, that the world may know. I've said these things to you, so that when they come to pass, you will know. You will know what? That what is about to happen is not under the control either of Satan. Satan is going to come in Judas, and Judas is going to betray me. And yes, I'm going to be hung on the cross. But all of these things are not things that are happening to me, but rather they are things that the Father has planned and purposed. So Jesus says, rejoice. Rejoice. Do not let your hearts be troubled, but rather rejoice. Rejoice because the Father has given me to you. The Father has given the Spirit to you. First of all, rejoice once again. Do not let your hearts be troubled because you have Spirit-taught truth. Do not let your hearts be troubled because you have the peace that comes to you, that I give to you, not as the world gives. Rejoice. Don't let your hearts be troubled because all of this is in accordance with the Father's perfect purposes and plans. It was then, and it is now. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise. Even as we began, we give you praise that you are our gracious Father. But we also give you praise as we conclude now that you are also the sovereign Lord, the sovereign God of the universe, sovereign over all of history, sovereign over everything that occurs in this world, sovereign over our lives. And as your children, Father, we remind ourselves and are reminded of that by the scriptures this morning, by the truths within your word. We are reminded of the peace that you grant us, peace won on the cross. And we are reminded once again that you are the sovereign God. And we have confidence, we have peace. And we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.